Today I bring you, on this Christmas season, the first part of the Christmas sermon series. It's called Jesus, God Breaks His Silence. Please join me as I pray, because we desire to have a supernatural experience during our time together. Amen? We want the Holy Spirit to minister to us and to lead us closer to Him. So we need a lot of help, don't we? So please join me as I pray for our time together. Almighty God, there's none like You. We humbly come before You now in eager expectation and anticipation of the coming of the Christ child at Christmas, but hearing from You today, right now. Open up our hearts that we may be ready to hear what You have to tell us today. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. Give us eyes to see what You're doing. Open our eyes and our heart to the wonderful truth in Your Word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what we were experiencing over the last 15 seconds is known as an awkward silence. It's when the conversation ceases. It's when the talking is over and you're with someone or some people and nothing is said. It goes silent and it can get very awkward. A long, long time ago, there was a large group of people that experienced an awkward silence. It wasn't with one another. It wasn't even with people. They experienced an awkward silence with God. And what made the silence awkward is that God had been speaking powerfully, profoundly, and regularly through His spokesmen known as prophets. Now, granted, the people often didn't what God was telling them, because He was convicting them of their rebellion, their wickedness, and their sin. But God was also speaking messages of hope. He told the people that one day He would send Messiah. It means the Anointed One, a Deliverer, a Savior who was going to save God's people. And the people were living in eager anticipation and expectation of this Messiah to arrive. And God was unfolding more details about this Messiah. And it was an exciting time to live. There was great expectation. And what made this awkward silence frustrating is because the final words that God spoke to His people before He went silent were riveting. I mean, God's people were literally at the edge of their seats waiting to see what was going to happen next. And you ever been there? You look up, you can't wait, and all of a sudden, nothing happens. And it goes silent for a long, long time. So there's a people who experienced an awkward silence a long, long time ago. Well, what did God say? What were His final words before He went silent? Well, He spoke through a prophet named Malachi. Malachi means my messenger, and he prophesied, speaking on God's behalf around 430 BC. That's before Jesus was even born. This was a time of great expectation. The temple had been rebuilt. The exiles were returning. Jerusalem was rebuilding, and they had a wonderful leader named Nehemiah. But then Nehemiah went back to Persia to serve under the king of Persia. And you know what happens when people lack a leader? They tend to backslide. So the people started backsliding once again. So what does God do? He sends Malachi to bring to them messages. He spoke through the prophet Malachi, and this was the final words that God spoke. And the purpose of these messages was to call God's people back into a right relationship and a right understanding of God. And so Malachi spoke six sermons, six messages, six disputations. Now, if you're not familiar with that style of speaking, it's when a speaker comes to an audience in a combative sort of way. He kind of dialogues in a combative way with the audience. But he doesn't allow the audience to speak because he already knows what they're thinking. He already knows the questions they're going to ask. So it's like he gives a truth. And he goes, oh, I know what you're thinking out there. You're thinking such and such and such. Well, here's my answer to that. Oh, I know the questions you guys are asking amongst yourselves. I know what you're saying. You're asking this. Well, here's the answer to that. And he does that six times through the book of Malachi. They're quite powerful messages. And then God spoke his final words before his silence. Malachi chapter 4. Verses 4 through 6. It is the last book in the Old Testament and the last words in the Old Testament. You're welcome to go there. This is not our main scripture today. We're going to jump to Matthew. But this is the background to the message today. Hear these words. This is God speaking his final words to his people. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Now I'm going to make a few comments about these verses. The word remember is an imperative. It's a command. The people are commanded to remember the law of his servant Moses. Now Moses, as you know, received the law of God. It's a reference to the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch. Remember that. Focus in on that. Horeb is a synonym for Sinai. Now the reason he gives this, because he had just given a powerful message of repentance. He'd gone to the people and he knew they were backsliding and he said, you need to repent. Now if you remember what repentance is, literally speaking, it's like this. You're going in one direction in your life and you stop and you go, I'm going in the wrong direction. I'm living my life for myself. I'm sinning against the holy God. So you stop and you literally turn, because it literally means turn, repent, and you turn back to God. Well, he told them what they needed to repent of. Now he tells them what they turn to. You return to God by remembering his word. And remember there implies obedience. It implies obedience. It implies living your life according to the word of God. That's the message. That's the final words of God to his people. You need to live your life according to the word of God. That speaks today, does it not? Live your life according to the word of God. And then he gives this marvelous promise. See, and a better translation of the Hebrew word would be behold. Behold, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. You can look Joel about the day of the Lord. It's a day of judgment. There's a lot to be said about that. But the first part, he says, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah. Now, if you remember in Old Testament history, Elijah is one of the greats of the faith, highly revered by God's people. So much so that he didn't even die. Were you aware of that? He was taken up in a whirlwind before the Lord. The people loved Elijah. Now they receive the word that he's going to come back again. Isn't that fascinating? And in a previous message, he told God's people, you know what? I'm going to send you a messenger who's going to prepare the way for Messiah. I'm going to send you a messenger who's going to prepare the way for Messiah. Now he identifies who that messenger is. It's going to be Elijah. It's the second coming of Elijah. Now that would have gotten their attention. You know what's fascinating? Always remember this, everyone in here. When God makes a promise, he keeps the promise. He's the ultimate promise keeper. And you know that he kept this promise? You may think this is far out, far-fledged, that the prophet Elijah would return, but actually did. His name, and he was known as John the Baptist. Did you know that the angel Gabriel told Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that his wife Elizabeth would be pregnant, and this child was going to come with the power and with the spirit of Elijah. Jesus in Matthew 11 gave a description of John the Baptist as the greatest prophet ever. And he said, he is the Elijah who was prophesied to come. Jesus even identified John the Baptist as Elijah. So God kept his promise and he prepared the way. John the Baptist was preparing the way for the Messiah. And then we finally get to verse 6. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of their children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. This one to come, Elijah, is going to prepare the way for Messiah, and there's going to be a time of reconciliation for those who believe the message. But note that those who don't believe the message and who will not accept the one who is to come, Messiah, will be under a curse. That's the message here. It's interesting this week studying this, I found out that the Jews, when they read Malachi 4:4-6, they usually don't stop at 6. They go back and they repeat verse 5 again because it's so positive. You know, it ends with a curse, and they go back and they read, and God will send Elijah back again. And they kind of close off their service I thought that was very interesting. So here we have the final word of God. He gives to us in Malachi chapter 4:4-6. Now, when I started the service this morning, I don't know about you, I felt even a little awkward. I knew what I was going to do, but it was kind of awkward, wasn't it? Some of you were looking at me like, did he forget his lines? Did he even know what he's going to do next? It was kind of awkward. That only lasted about 15 seconds. I want to show you something. If you have a Bible in front of you and you're in Malachi, if you go to Malachi chapter 4 right at the end, and then you decide, well, you know what, I'll go to the New Testament. For me, it's 1-2 pages. Oh, now I'm in Matthew. When you do that in your Bible and you look at it chronologically, you assume that God just continues to speak, right? He finished off with this powerful message, and now he continues on in Matthew and reminds us of all these greats in the Old Testament. But that's not so. Maybe you didn't know this, but God went silent for 400 years after he spoke through Malachi. That is a long time to wait. They had to wait 400 years. The time between the Old Testament and the New Testament is about 400 years, and it's known as the silent years. You can imagine the people expecting something to happen, how frustrated they were. But then suddenly, out of nowhere, God spoke again. But God spoke again in a very unusual and unique way. God spoke once again to his people with a baby. With a baby. On an ordinary night in Bethlehem, it's south of Jerusalem in a small village, a little baby was born. But this baby was no ordinary baby. This baby was extraordinary. This was God in the flesh. God had entered time and space, and he had entered the womb of a teenage girl by the name of Mary. Inside of her womb, a baby was conceived. When the time was right, she gave birth to the baby in Bethlehem, as prophesied by the prophet Micah. And she gave birth to a son, fully God and fully human. And so when that baby cried, when you think about a baby being born, some of the mothers here, maybe fathers who witnessed that when the baby was born, the first cries of the baby, when that baby cried for the first time, God's voice was heard once again. Isn't that cool? That he decided to speak again through the cries of a little baby. And God spoke and he broke his silence with Jesus. That was the baby's name. God broke his silence with Jesus Christ. Well, now we finally get to Matthew. This is the first book in the New Testament. We've traveled 400 years. We find out, you know, when we study the Bible, we need to know where we've landed. It's written by Matthew, of course. He was formerly known as Levi. He was a Jewish Christian and former tax collector and a core disciple of Jesus. He wrote a biography of Jesus Christ because he was an eyewitness. This is an eyewitness account. There's four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can figure out the date on your own. He wrote to Greek-speaking Jews in Jerusalem. The purpose of Matthew's gospel is to prove that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah, Son of David, Son of God, and Lord. It's an apologetic to the Jews. He's defending the Christian faith to the Jewish community, particularly in Jerusalem. It's the most widely used gospel in the New Testament church. I thought this was fascinating. When they got together, this was the gospel, the scrolls that they brought out was Matthew, because it was proving that Jesus really is the Christ. Some of the unique features: there's an abundant use of Old Testament predictions fulfilled in Jesus. That's why I love Matthew. He says, this is what was predicted in the Old Testament. This is how it came true in Jesus. This was predicted many years ago. It came true in Jesus over and over again in the gospel. And it builds your confidence of, wow, this is amazing what God has done. These predictions came true in Jesus. Jesus is presented mainly as Messiah and teacher. The kingdom of heaven, which really is the kingdom of God because Jews would not use the name of God, is used 30 times in Matthew. It refers to the rule and reign of God this way in your heart. When you become a Christian, you receive Jesus in your heart and you receive Him as Lord and Savior, and He rules and reigns in your heart. That's what Jesus came to usher in, His kingdom in the hearts of people. And discipleship is stressed in Matthew, that you become a follower of Jesus. And now we've landed in Matthew 1, 1 through 17. This is, simply stated, a genealogy. It records the legal ancestry of Jesus of Nazareth through the earthly legal father of Jesus named Joseph. Now, some of you are looking down at it. Some of you remember all these lists of names in the Bible. Are you with me? And the first word that usually comes to your mind when you see something like this is the word boring. All these names I can't pronounce. What does this mean? You need to know that in the first century, to a first century Jew, this was essential. This is what they wanted to hear. They knew that Messiah had to come from David. They knew that the lineage and the pedigree had to be perfect for him to be the true Messiah. So of course he's going to kick it off to the Jews and say, let me prove to you right away that Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, and the Son of Abraham. That's why he does it. The purpose is to validate that Jesus is the Messiah. We say, Jesus had credentials. It's the culmination of the Old Testament. There's some scholars who believe that after all these years of these promises, remember in Malachi, Messiah is going to come, Elijah is going to come. It finally happens. It's like, ta-da! Messiah has arrived. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Christ. There are three sections in this section of Matthew, chapter 1, 1 through 17, four generations in each. They're not exact, and you'll find out later why. Their first section is from Abraham to David, then David to the exile in Babylon, then from the exile to Jesus. This Sunday, we're going to look at Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the birth of Jesus in Matthew 1, 18 to 25. And then on December 20th, Matthew 2, 1 through 12, we'll look at the Magi, or the wise men. And because I have connections, it is likely that we will get an actual visit from one of the wise men on Christmas Eve. So invite your friends and family for that one. That will be simply amazing. I'm still working out the details on that. So time to open up your Bibles to Matthew 1, 1 to 17. It's at this point, when you look at your Bible, when you look at what's being presented here, you are thanking the good Lord that you don't have to read this. But I'm going to do my best. I've practiced it a couple times. So hang in there, but this has some meaning. Now just to let you know, we're not going to go through every single name. We'd be here all day, right? And you're going to see the relevance of this as we go on. So hang in there with me with this. Here we go, Matthew 1, 1 to 17. a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose name was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, Nahshon, the father of Salmon, Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of, this is the one I can't pronounce, Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Whew. Matthew 1, 1 through 17. Whew. Thank you. Thank you. We're going to look at this together. I'm not going to go through all the verses, but verse 1 is highly significant. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. A record of the genealogy, literally translated from the Greek to English, book of Genesis. Does that sound familiar? The word Genesis means origins or beginnings. But this book of beginnings is all about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the name that the angel told Mary and Joseph to name the child. It's an important name. It means the Lord's salvation. It's pronounced Yeshua or Joshua. And meaning this little baby born is going to be the embodiment of God's salvation. He will bring salvation to his people. He is the Christ. By now it has become a name, not only a title or description. That's the Greek rendition. In Hebrew it's Messiah, meaning anointed one, the promised deliverer foretold by the Old Testament prophets. We find from our discovery of who Jesus is in his life, that Jesus is a new beginning. Jesus is the new Genesis. He's also the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is a messianic title. This was of critical importance. Messiah had to come from the line or lineage of David. This is a fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. You can look at that up later. He's also identified as the son of Abraham. He can trace his lineage, his legal ancestry through Joseph all the way back to Abraham. This is the Abraham, Father Abraham, fulfillment of Genesis 22, 18. What we discover from the opening verse is that Jesus is a true Jew, highly important to them. Jesus is a descendant of King David. Jesus is an ancestor of Abraham. Jesus meets messianic qualifications. If this were a Jewish audience in the first century, there would be a collective sigh of relief. Of going, whew, wow. Whew. He meets the qualifications. Then you get to 2 to 16 with all the names. It traces the legal ancestry of Jesus through Joseph, the legal earthly father of Jesus. That was important. This is not exhaustive. They're deliberately selective. There are names that are left out. There are three kings of Judah that were left out. Let me explain in a moment. There are three sections with 14 generations. It's not exact. And then finally, it tells you in verse 17, the three different sections. There's 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, 14 generations from the exile to the Christ. You ask, why are there omissions? Why did they leave names out of this? Here's what I discovered. You can choose one or more of these options. Number one, the Jews consider 7 to be the perfect number. 7 times 2 equals... Nice. So you get the 14. The numerical value of David's name equals 14. It's called gematria. They put a numerical value to a word. The Jews often did this. You can look that up. Names were admitted to achieve literary symmetry. And then one scholar said it was to give each of those sections of history equal importance. None was greater than the other. 14 in each. That's why he broke it down that way. That's why he omitted it. You can look this up and decide for yourself. Here are my observations of what we just read in here. One of the first things that I discovered after looking up and doing research on all these names, that the list of the ancestry of Jesus contained the good, the bad, the ugly. There are some really shady characters in his legal ancestry, just to let you know. It's simply amazing when you look at the background of these people. This legal ancestry does not put this whole salvation and becoming a child of God on a pedestal where you look down and go, wow, I could never be like them. It's just the opposite. I could be a lot better than them, you know. I'll give you an example, verses 7 to 10a. The companion verses of it is in a history book called 1 Chronicles 3, 10 to 14. It's in your Bibles. Here are the kings of Judah that are named. Wicked King Rehoboam fathered wicked King Abijah, who fathered good King Asa, who fathered good King Jehoshaphat, who fathered wicked King Jehoram. So you see a mixture mixed in with the ancestry of Jesus, the good, the bad, and the ugly. This is the point I think they're trying to make through all this, that people need a Savior. That's why Jesus came into the world, to save people from their sins. Second observation. It is simply fascinating and unusual that 4 women are placed in the genealogy. They're identified as mothers. Now, I say unusual because it would be unusual for the Jews to put together a lineage or genealogy that included women. Women would not be included in that. But in this one, they were. This is simply fascinating. Why are women included in this? Well, let's find out. First, we have Tamar. You can read her sordid tale in Genesis 38. We have a couple children in the room. I'll spare you the details. It's rated X in some ways. She dressed herself as a prostitute, and then she had sexual relations with her father-in-law. I'm sure some of you might want to look that up this afternoon. That's Tamar, is the first woman. Then you have Rahab. She's identified as a harlot in verse 5. You can look her story up in Joshua chapter 2. Then you have Ruth. She was a Moabite. A Moabitess, as it says in the book of Ruth. And I'm going to tell you more about that in a moment. Then there's Bathsheba. In verse 6, you can see her sordid tale in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You notice she's not identified as Bathsheba, but as Uriah's wife. That's to remind the reader of David's adultery and murder. You got these 4 women. What's the point of all this? Number one, 3 were accused of questionable sexual activity, same as Mary would be. You see, there's a connection there. And some even put Ruth in there. I didn't include Ruth because I didn't think that she was immoral in what she did. Some really believe in history she did. Going to the threshing floor, remember that? And lying next to Boaz in the middle of the night, uncovering the covers with Boaz. Whew, steamy stuff. Some think she's included, and that's why these women are included. Number 2, all were Gentiles. Isn't that fascinating? These women are non-Jews. That means that salvation is open to everyone who believes. No one is excluded. Isn't that awesome? These 4 women prove it. And this raises the importance of women. Can I hear an amen from the women out there? It raises the importance of women for sure. Now, I want to tell you this. I read a fascinating article this week about these 4 women where the author showed how the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is actually revealed through the lives of these four women. Check this out. Salvation is for sinners, represented by Tamar, committed a terrible sin, dressing as a prostitute, having sexual relations with her father-in-law. Woman number two, salvation is through faith. Rahab was a harlot, but do you know that she is identified as one of the heroes of the faith? Look it up in Hebrews chapter 11. Her name is there. Simply amazing. Salvation is by grace. You look up in Deuteronomy chapter 23, you discover that God placed a curse on the Moabites. Ruth was a Moabite, and she's grafted in now with the salvation story. Salvation is by grace. And number four, salvation is one of forgiveness. Bathsheba committed adultery with David, and God forgives those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Here's the truth of all what we've learned today in this section of Matthew. Jesus has ancestry. We have the ancestry, lineage, and pedigree of Jesus. And it proves that he has the right to be Messiah and Israel's king. Jesus' royal claim is validated. Jesus has credentials. And that's how God broke his silence. He did it with Jesus, a little baby. You know that today in our lives here, as I conclude this message, you know, just as God broke through back then with the little baby Jesus, he breaks through today the same way. He breaks through into your life, into my life this Christmas with Jesus. He does the same thing he did back then. I'm here to tell you that God knows everything you're going through this Christmas. He loves you. He knows it all. He knows everything that's happening. And over the years as a pastor, I've learned that there are some people who have a difficult time during the Christmas season. Maybe you're one of them. There's a lot of reason for that. I know some people who can't wait for Christmas to be over because it's a difficult time for them. For some of them, because they feel so much stress and pressure. We got to get the tree. We got to get presents. We got to, you know, all the stuff of Christmas. And then when Christmas is over, they're like, whew, we're glad that that's over. They feel stressed and pressured. Others are weighed down with failures and disappointments, others with frustrations, others with loneliness, others with habitual sin, others with hurts and pains, others with fears and insecurities. And all this stuff is accentuated during the holiday season, and some people just fall apart during the Christmas season because they're weighed down by one or more of these things. Maybe you can identify with this. I'm here to tell you today, God not only knows everything you're going through, God has the answer for anything that is ailing you this Christmas season. The answer is Jesus. That may sound simple, it may sound trite, but it's true. I've experienced it in my own life. You know those things I just went through? I struggle with stuff just like you do. And I know Jesus is the answer for me in my life with my troubles. And he is for you too. It's biblically sound. It's experientially true. Jesus is the answer. I can say that confidently. How can I say that? Because Jesus came to give you what? A hope and a future. Jesus came to give you restoration and healing. He came to give you forgiveness and reconciliation. He came to give you peace and joy, fulfillment and contentment, abundant and eternal life. That's why he came. He came out of love for you and me to provide you with all these things. I know many people. I have a limited experience, mind you. I've known many people over the years. They look at this list and they say, it sounds good. I don't experience that in my life. There are certainly a lot of reasons for that. I'm going to give you two. Number one that I've found with many, many people, and I know I struggle with this too. There's a lot of people that don't truly trust the Lord. They don't truly trust God. They may believe in Him. They may come to church. They may even read their Bible. But they've never truly let go and let God take over in their life or in their situation or their circumstances, allowing Him to work it out for His good and His glory. And when you don't trust the Lord, it's up to you, isn't it? You've got to figure everything out now. You've got to control this. And then the worry, the anxiety comes in because you can't handle it because God never made you to handle it. You can't handle life on your own. You can only handle it with God in your life. That's a truth. That's right from the Bible. And another thing I've discovered about people who live in America, this has been a pervasive problem over the years. Many, many Americans believe that the goal of this life, the purpose of this life, is to live a comfortable, secure American life, filled with material blessings, good health, children that obey to a degree, a nice home, a nice car, good food. You know, the list goes on and on and on. And the problem with that is that if you're like me, you discover that your dreams didn't come true. I know mine didn't. Most of our dreams are shattered. And so you put your hope that everything's going to work out great. I'm going to have all these things. That's why I believe in God. That's why I pray. God's going to provide for me in all these different ways. And all of a sudden, things don't turn out the way that you think. And you get frustrated. You get aggravated. You have no hope, no joy, no peace in your heart because your purpose is all wrong. The purpose of life is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love people, and make disciples of all nations by going out in the world and introducing them to Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. We're not here for all this other stuff. And you go down that road, you're going to be disappointed, and you're going to have a miserable Christmas. Just saying like it is. I say it like that because if you let Jesus become the Lord of your life, you're going to experience all these things this Christmas. So my advice, make Jesus the center of your Christmas this year. Make Him the center of your Christmas. Put aside all this junk, the worry and everything, this and that. We've got to get presents in the tree and everything. Just humbly come before Jesus and surrender to Him. Make Him the Lord of your life, the leader of your life, and let Him take over, and you'll have the best Christmas ever, because that's the way He designed it. God broke His silence. He did it with Jesus back then, and He does it today. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know that little baby Jesus? He grew up, become a man, and He had a purpose. You know what His purpose was? To die a horrible death on a cross. But He did it out of love for you and for me. Because on that cross, He paid the punishment that you deserve for all your sin. That's what's represented right down here at the communion table. We have the bread here that represents the body of Christ. We have the cup here that represents the blood of Christ. His blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins. He died for you. That's what this is all about. And that's one of the truth and great verses of the Bible.